Turn, please, in your Bibles to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. In our last time in Acts, we found Stephen in the synagogue of the Libertines, or freedmen. That synagogue was composed of Hellenistic Jews. They spoke Greek, read the Greek Old Testament, as did Stephen. And by the way, that synagogue, as to where it was on the south of the city of Jerusalem, actually sitting on the ancient hill of Ophel, where the city of David was built. If you go to Jerusalem and visit the Holy Land Hotel, they have a giant, spectacular model of the city of Jerusalem, and you will see the synagogue of the Libertines, or freedmen. It's a very important and significant synagogue at the time of our Lord. And in that synagogue, there was a man named Saul of Tarsus also, who grew up at the feet of an outstanding rabbinical authority named Gamaliel. And Saul of Tarsus, not being a Christian at the time, was among those who were disputing and arguing with a man named Stephen, who was one of the seven chosen to help the apostles in the management concerning the widow's distribution. They were not able to cope with the wisdom of Stephen as he was speaking concerning the things related to Christ. And as he was speaking, his face became like an angel, says the Bible, and causing everyone in the synagogue to stare at him. And thus getting their attention, the high priest inquired whether these things were so that he was being charged with. And he proceeded to give them this marvelous address, of which we'll look at the first 16 verses, part 1 on the subject. So let's begin chapter 7, verse 1. The high priest said, "Are these things so?" He said, "Hear me, brethren and fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Depart from your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you.' Then he departed from the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran, and from there, after his father died, God removed him into this country in which you are now living. And he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground. And yet, even when he had no child, he promised that he would give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him. But God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be aliens in a foreign land, and that they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. And whatever nation to which they shall be in bondage, I myself will judge, said God. And after that they will come out and serve me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision, and so Abraham became the father of Isaac, and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs became jealous of Joseph, and sold him into Egypt. And yet God was with him, and rescued him from all his afflictions, and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his household. Now a famine came over all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction with it, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers there the first time, and on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family was disclosed to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent word and invited Jacob, his father, and all his relatives to come to him, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down to Egypt and there passed away, he and our fathers. And from there they were removed to Shechem and laid in the tomb which Abraham had purchased for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt." Now we're going to deal only with the first 16 verses, but I want you to jump, please, to verse 51. And to notice the conclusion of his message, because that tells you how to relate to all that we will look at today. Verse 51, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become, you who received the laws ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, He gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears, and they rushed upon him with one impulse. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they went on stoning Stephen as he called upon the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And having said this, he fell asleep. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the wonderful message of God's word. And I would pray, Lord, that you'd open up our hearts today to see the truth concerning resisting the Holy Spirit of God. May it not be true of anyone here that they are resisting the Holy Spirit. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Today, the northern wall of Jerusalem is not where it was at the time of Jesus. There's a road that goes right past that northern wall today called the Jericho Road. It was several yards north of the wall in the time of Jesus. It served as a boundary for the city of Jerusalem. The population of the city was always outside of the main wall, and the boundary was that northern road, the road to Jericho. It's interesting because just north of that road, today there's a bus station sitting in front of the place we call the place of the skull where Jesus died. Jesus did not die on the top of that hill. I hate to ruin all our songs about the hill of Calvary, but he did not die on a hill. He was crucified in front of the hill at the place of stoning, the place where blasphemers were killed. It's interesting to me because Stephen was stoned in exactly the same place where Jesus Christ was crucified. The charge was exactly the same, blasphemy. And evidence of that, today, just a few yards from the place of stoning, is a church built over a site called St. Stephen's Church. It's interesting, they discovered many coins even from the time of Jesus Christ. Also on the northern wall today, they've been doing some excavations, and down low, below the present level of the city and the present gate, there's a gate that has been found that dates back probably to the time of Hadrian, which is a little bit after the time of Christ, but certainly very early, and could possibly be a gate of an ancient wall around the city also that kind of included all of the housing of the city. The interesting thing to me is that the gate is called St. Stephen's Gate. And it appears to me that as we look at all of this, that we have before us a very important and historical event in terms of the history of the Church of Jerusalem. Because the Jewish leaders have really, in fulfillment of a parable Jesus told, they have literally killed God's messenger who was sent to them, telling them that what they did to Jesus was forgivable, but to recognize they had done it. But they continued to resist. They resist the Holy Spirit. They were uncircumcised in their hearts and stiff-necked, stubborn. They did not respond. And as a result, they killed Stephen, which Jesus, by the way, predicted that they would do. He told a parable to that effect. So we're looking today at the message that brought the martyrdom of Stephen, the first martyr of the church. And he was a powerful man in terms of confuting the wisdom of all of these great leaders in Judaism at that time. But his message is composed of several parts, and I've chosen just to deal with the first part, and in the next couple of weeks we'll finish out his message. The key to his message is in verse 51. He says that you're resisting the Holy Spirit and doing just like your fathers did. I bring that to your attention because that will help you to see his argument straight through the sermon. Now, as we look at this opening two paragraphs, verses 1 to 8, the first paragraph, he deals with the promise that was given to Abraham that starts the history of Israel. And then secondly, in verses 9 to 16, he's going to deal with how those 12 patriarchs, heads of the 12 tribes of Israel, did not respond to the Holy Spirit, but became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt. And his argument is that history has not changed. You're still resisting the Holy Spirit and doing exactly what the fathers of the 12 tribes did long ago. So let's take a look at that promise that was given to Abraham. You're probably familiar with its terms. God said to Abraham, I want you to get out of the country where you are, away from your relatives, and I want you to go to a land that I'm going to show you. And I will bless you, and I'll make your name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And he said, through you, all families of the world will be blessed. That promise came to Abraham when he was 75 years old. And this passage in verses 1 to 8, Stephen recounts that promise and lays out some very important principles that demonstrate the truth that we need to respond to the Holy Spirit rather than resist him. First of all, let me share with you that Stephen is presenting the fact that Abraham, as he heard that promise, it required obedience on his part to the Word of God. Let me show you how much. Abraham had never seen that land. He didn't even know it existed. It was 600 miles away, and he was going to walk it by foot. Abraham grew up in Ur of Chaldees. Today in the Oriental Museum in Chicago, they have a section called the Sumerian culture. It is the earliest known culture of man. It was in the Mesopotamian Valley, exactly where the Bible says it is. And there you'll learn a lot of facts about Abraham's time. For instance, the city where he grew up was a city with streets that were four square. They had sanitation facilities. They had a government and political system. No, Abraham was not a tent dweller wandering over the sands. He didn't come out of a stone age or as a caveman. Abraham grew up in a highly civilized society. The people of Ur of the Chaldees worshiped the moon god Sin. Appropriate name for a god, if you ask me. But anyway, they worshiped the moon god. They were very idolatrous. They built ziggurats, or pyramids, just like they did in Egypt. The effort, of course, to reach heaven. That will remind you much of the Tower of Babel, I'm sure. But these people were very idolatrous, and God called Abraham to leave that idolatrous city, that highly civilized culture, and go to a land that he had no knowledge of. And you can imagine what a test of faith that must have been. There were no maps, and I'm sure Abraham might have said, could you just give me a map? I mean, just show me where we're going. But the Bible says nothing of that. It simply says Abraham departed. You see, the problem that was in Stephen's day is the problem that is in our day, that many of us will not obey God unless we know how it's going to turn out or unless we understand it. Just yesterday, I was speaking up at Forest Home at a family conference for Grace Community Church in Panorama City. And a lady came up to me afterwards, and she said, I really can't obey God unless I understand what it is He wants me to do. I warned her about this. She didn't know that Acts 7 was on my brain at the time, but I shared a few of what principles I'm going to share with you today. And I said, you know, I really don't believe that. I believe many times we have to obey God when we don't understand it. That lordship demands obedience. You won't always understand everything. But God calls you to discipleship and obedience regardless. Many of us have taken that step of faith that we risk everything and we don't really know how it's going to turn out, and there are plenty of people around saying it won't work. But you got to trust God. And it's very, very important to understand what Stephen is doing. He's setting up the argument as to what it means to resist the Holy Spirit, and he illustrates it with a contrast. Abraham obeyed God and he departed. Now right away we got some problems. I don't like to tell you about the problems, but if I don't deal with them, somebody will either ask me about them after the service, or you'll run into somebody who's trying to tear down your faith. Let me tell you what I mean. The sermon of Stephen in Acts 7 is the most frequently used passage by liberals to teach that the Bible is not God's Word. Why? Because they believe there are several contradictions here. Let me give you an example of one. Notice, please, in your Bibles, in verse 2, Stephen said, Hear me, brethren and fathers, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, watch this, before he lived in Haran. Now, according to Stephen, God appeared to Abraham before he went to Haran, which is several hundred miles away from Ur of Chaldees. Now, is that true? Take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 11 and verse 12. And here we're faced with the first problem dealing with that text. And a lot of people say, well, it's not important, these details. The important thing is just the thought and the message behind God's Word. I mean, why do you insist on the details? Let me tell you something. If the Bible is inaccurate in its details, then how can you trust its spiritual message? I do not believe there are any contradictions in this Scripture at all. Historical inaccuracies do not belong in the Word of God, or it undermines the entire message of the Word of God. Now, here's one that a lot of people use to prove that Stephen was probably a little off base, that he just forgot exactly the details, that he said God appeared in Ur of Chaldees, when actually he appeared in Haran. Stephen was a little confused, so they say. Now, let's look at Genesis 11. It does appear that way. Verse 31 says that Terah, who is Abram's father, took Abram his son and Lot the son of Haran, who was Abram's brother, his grandson, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan, and they went as far as Haran and settled there, and the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. Verse 4, so Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Now, if you're reading carefully, it appears that God gave this message to Abram when he was in Haran, not in Ur of the Chaldees. But Stephen says God appeared to Abram in Ur of the Chaldees before he went to Haran. So which is it? And the answer is both. It is both. God appeared to Abraham both times. As a matter of fact, I love the Bible at this point because its details are really fantastic. It's interesting to me that God did not say to Abraham when he appeared to him in Ur, get away from your father's house. If he had said that, then you've got to conclude that Abraham disobeyed because he took his father's house, his father Terah, with him all the way to Haran. And he didn't leave Terah, his father, till Haran. So I've heard messages, in fact, I heard one on the radio not too long ago, in which they argued that Abraham disobeyed God. And it wasn't until he got to Haran that he got his life straightened out. I can't believe that because Hebrews says he didn't disobey God, he obeyed God. No, you see, when God first appeared to him in Ur of the Chaldees, he did not say, get away from your father's house. If you will notice carefully in Acts chapter 7, verse 2, Stephen does not include that phrase, leave your father's house. He could not have included it because he's referring to the message God gave him at Ur of the Chaldees. It wasn't until he got to Haran, as Genesis 11 and 12 records, that God gave him the message to leave your father's house. So once again, the details of the Bible are absolutely accurate. But the liberals aren't satisfied with that. They said, now wait a minute, you got another controversy. Now you came today and you say, I don't want to hear about these problems. But you better, somebody's going to come by your door one day and undermine the authority of God's Word, and you're not going to know what in the world to do about it. Let me show you this next one. It's a real toughie. According to the Bible, Abram's father died when he was 205 years old. He died in Haran. Now, Stephen says that Abraham did not leave Haran until his father had died. You say, so what? Well, Genesis 12:5 says that Abraham was 75 years old when he left Haran. You say, so what? Well, the Bible says that Terah was 70 years old when he had Abraham, Nahor, and Haran, three sons. So let's start counting. Terah is 70, and he has Abraham, Nahor, and Haran. Abraham is 75 when he leaves Haran. So that means, if I'm following correctly, that Terah has to die at age 145. But the Bible says he was 205 when he died, so we got 60 years missing. And so the liberals say, well, let's don't quibble about it. I mean, obviously, there's an inaccuracy here. I mean, the Bible is inconsistent with its facts, so you don't need to pay any attention to it. Just get the main message of the passage. And I have a theological word for that kind of stuff. What is it? Baloney. You got it. Hey, listen, these facts are very, very important to the authority and the authenticity of God's Word. You say, well, how do you explain this? Well, the Samaritans are aware of the problem, and they have what they call the Samaritan Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They still have it in the city of Nablus in Samaria, and they'll let you come in and see it. It's an ancient document. They say it's older than the Jews' copy, but most people believe it comes about from 1000 A.D. But anyway, in the Samaritan Pentateuch, they solve the problem. They just change the Bible and say Terah didn't die at 205, he died at 145. Hey, I don't believe in that kind of stuff either. What's the answer? I got a very simple answer. I believe that Abraham, Nahor, and Haran are not triplets. You say, you mean I came all the way today to hear that? Well, think with me carefully. You mean to tell me that the Bible teaches that all three of those men were triplets? They were all born in the same year? Of course not. I say to you that Abram is the younger brother, and that he wasn't born for 60 years later. You say, how can you prove that? Very easy. Haven't you always been troubled about the fact of how Abraham's son Isaac could somehow go to his brother's Nahor's home, but instead of getting the daughter who should be equal to his age, he marries the granddaughter, Rebekah? Do you not understand now that Nahor was his oldest brother and that Abraham is the youngest of the three sons and was not born when Terah was 70, which would be a miracle from our way of thinking, right? Anybody to have a kid when you're 70? But he was actually born, ready? Hang on. What am I going to say? 60 years later. Now, you got to admit that's a miracle, right? At 130 to have a kid, too. But longevity existed before the flood, and we know also that that longevity tapered off after the flood through the time of Abraham, but it was still, men were living a lot longer than they're living today. Terah lived to be 205 years old, and when he died, Abraham was 75, and he left Haran. The facts of the Bible are still standing. They're still correct. As a matter of fact, what I just gave you solves a multitude of problems related to the families of these men and how they married and intermarried. Otherwise, as a lot of people have falsely concluded, Isaac married a little tiny girl and he's an old man. And I don't believe that at all. If you just follow the story carefully, you can see that Isaac married the granddaughter of his uncle, Nahor. And all of it fits together very perfectly. Okay, you ready to go on? Back to Acts chapter. Everybody solved. Got the problem solved. Stay with us. They get worse. So Abraham obeys God and he leaves. Now the second thing Stephen draws to their attention is that that promise to Abraham demanded faith in God and not in circumstances. Let me show you what I mean. Verse 5. The Bible says he gave him, Abraham, no inheritance in it. Now imagine that, calling him to go to a land, yet he doesn't get an inheritance in it. Now here the liberals again come in and they say, well, now we know the Bible's inaccurate again, because Abraham bought a cave to bury his wife in. That's an inheritance. Well, the answer to the liberals are, no, it's not. Jewish law teaches that's not true. To buy a burial spot does not mean you have an inheritance portion of the land in it. But Abraham had no inheritance, the Bible says not even a foot of ground, and yet even when he had no child, he promised that he would give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him. Have you ever noticed that God often tests you when he calls you to obey him? Have you noticed that, how frequently he tests you? How would you like to be Abraham? Let me give you the picture here. You are 75 years old, and God says to you, you're going to have some kids. As a matter of fact, you're going to have so many kids, they're going to be like the sand down here on the Long Beach shore. There's just going to be so many kids in your family. God, I am 75. You're aware of that? Yes? Yes, but you're going to have some kids. Okay, praise the Lord. The Bible says Abraham did not waver. He believed the Lord would do it. He didn't know how, but he believed the Lord would do it. What a great example he was. Now, to continue our little story, 24 years later, still no kid. Now think about it a moment. You are 99 years old. The Bible says Abraham was impotent and his wife's womb was barren. She's 89. You look at your wife. Now, at 65, she was a beautiful woman. The Bible says that Pharaoh wanted her in his harem. He was so excited over her, one of the most beautiful women who ever lived, Sarah. And she was 65 years old at the time. I don't know what happened between age 65 and 89, but I suppose a few wrinkles might have shown. Now, Abraham looks at Sarah's wife, whose barren womb is obvious, and he's impotent, and here he is facing a problem. God has said that he's going to have kids. Now, God comes in again 24 years later. Have you ever prayed about something and you went 6 months and God didn't answer and you wondered whether God was still around? How'd you like to be Abraham, be 75 years old, be told you're going to have a kid and he doesn't wait to get around to an answer until 24 years later? Some of us give up too easily. You see, Stephen's going to demonstrate a point about resisting the Holy Spirit. I have a feeling a lot of us resist the Holy Spirit when we refuse to trust God when we don't see it. Abraham had to believe God even when the circumstances were not obvious to him. And then at age 99, God says to him, "Hi, Abe, my translation, been 24 years since I last talked to you, got good news for you, 1 year from today you're going to have a kid." Now, Abraham did what's the most natural thing in all the world. When you're 99 years old and told you're going to have a baby, he cracked up laughing. Now, don't put Sarah off the hook, because when Abraham got the message to Sarah and she's 89, she did the same thing. She cracked up laughing. God thought that was a good idea. It says, call him Isaac, which in Hebrew means laughter. So every time you saw the kid, you cracked up laughing. His mom is how old? But anyway, God said in 1 year you're going to have this child. Now, Abraham, the Bible says, believe God. But you see, he doesn't see the circumstances. Now, watch this carefully, because Stephen's going to illustrate it to the men to whom he's speaking, that they resist the Holy Spirit. Abraham wants to believe God, but the circumstances don't seem possible. So here's what he says. Oh, that Ishmael may live before you. Now, Ishmael was 12 at the time. And that's an interesting problem. Because 12 years ago, Abraham got a little nervous about what God was doing. And through Sarah's plotting, as well as Abraham's decision, he took a handmaiden named Hagar, an Egyptian, and he had a son by Hagar named Ishmael, who's the father of the Arab nations. And so Abraham says, God, I'm really excited about what you just told me. I'm going to have a lot of children. I really want to trust you and believe you, but I think it's Ishmael. That he may live before you, oh God, let it happen. God said, no, not Ishmael. It's going to be a boy that you're going to have. Your wife Sarah is going to conceive and have a son. 1 year later, Isaac was born. All I'm telling you here is that what Stephen is saying is that Abraham had no inheritance, not even a foot of ground in that land, and yet God told him that he'd have all these children possessing the land, and he doesn't have any child. And yet God still tells him, you're going to have it. That takes faith in God when the circumstances look like it can't possibly be. You see, when we resist the Holy Spirit, it's when we stop believing in God because of the circumstances that we face. The third thing that I'd like you to see is that it included trials. When God gave a promise to Abraham, it wasn't without trials and problems and afflictions. Have you noticed that our lives are much like that? We got suffering. We got trials. If you've never suffered, cheer up. You're going to. Each of us have suffered in many different ways, and there are trials that God brings into our lives. Look what God said to Abraham. And by the way, this is recorded early in Genesis 15. God told him this very early. He said, you're going to be a little disturbed about this, but here's what's going to happen. Verse 6, God spoke to this effect that his offspring would be aliens in a foreign land. Can you imagine what Abraham thought when God just told him he's going to have lots of kids and they're going to possess that land, and then he's going to say, hold it, before it happens, you're going to be in a strange land. Not only that, you're going to be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. And whatever nation to which they shall be in bondage, I myself will judge, said God, and after that they will come out and serve me in this place. God predicted their slavery in Egypt long before they ever got there. Now, once again, the liberal critics of the Bible say, you see, the Bible is inaccurate again, because Stephen says 400 years, and everybody knows that Galatians 3:17, Paul says it was 430 years. I just read a commentator who supposedly is a Bible teaching commentator on this passage, whose answer to this was, well, Stephen was just speaking generally. You don't have to demand accuracy. Now, I'm sure the commentator means well, but that bothers me. Whenever any of the facts of the Bible are treated lightly, you understand you're setting up the undermining of the authority of God's Word. I do not believe that Stephen spoke generally. I think the figure he gave was accurate in the context of what he gave it, and I'm going to show you something right now that may be very interesting to several of you who maybe have a questioning mind about the authority of the Bible. Turn, please, to Galatians 3, 17. Galatians chapter 3, verse 17. Is it true that Paul said it was 430 years? Yes. Is it true that Stephen said it was 400? Yes. Is there a contradiction? No, they're both right. It depends on the circumstances that you're looking at, the context in which it was said. For instance, in Galatians 3, 16, look at this carefully. It says, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. His one seed was Isaac, not his other children, through whom the one seed, Christ, would come. Now look at verse 17. What I'm saying is this. The law, which came 430 years later. Later than what? Well, it would be obviously later than the birth of Isaac. Does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God. Now, stay with me, and I want to show you something. According to the Bible, from the time Abraham got his message from God that he was going to give him, through his seed, all the nations of the world would be blessed, the Bible says he was 75 years old. From that point to the birth of Isaac is 25 years. From the birth of Isaac to the birth of Jacob, the Bible tells us, is 60 years. From the birth of Jacob to the removal to Egypt was exactly 130 years. Our total so far, 215 years. Now to the death of Joseph is exactly 71 years. And from the death of Joseph to the birth of Moses is exactly 64 years. And from the birth of Moses to the exodus from Egypt is exactly 80 years, making another 215, or a grand total of 430 years right on the nose. Praise the Lord, somebody said, amen. I say to you, that is fantastic. In fact, listen to these words out of Exodus 12, 40 and 41, and I'll show you how important it is. It says, the time that the sons of Israel lived in Egypt, the time until they came out of it, was exactly 430 years, and it came about at the end of 430 years to the very day that all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. In other words, God's so concerned about the details of this, he says, to the very day. You say, well, then how then does Stephen say 400 years? And the answer is very simple. And that is that Stephen is counting from the time after the birth of Isaac. So you've got 25 years there accountable for it. Secondly, Paul's figure goes to the time of the giving of the law. They are already in the wilderness wanderings. They were out there for 40 years. And many believe that the 5 years is accounted for before they come to Mount Sinai. In other words, the accuracy of both statements still stands. And the Word of God is still a book you can trust. Aren't you glad of that? I praise God for that. I don't think this is a light matter. I think it's a very serious matter. Because if the Bible is questionable in any of these facts, it can undermine our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It included trials, the promise to Abraham. And fourth, it required circumcision as evidence of that faith. Back to Acts chapter 7 again, and look please at verse 8. It says that God gave to Abraham the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. Jews still do that today, although they do it under rabbinical instruction. But they do it on the eighth day, even if the eighth day is a Sabbath, they still do it. Now, what is circumcision? Some people say that circumcision saved the child. The argument goes like this. In the New Testament, baptism is the symbol of circumcision. Therefore, when you are baptized in water, you are saved, just like the child who was circumcised was saved. I'd like to answer that First, when you circumcise a child, it's not the faith of the child that is involved, it's the faith of the parents who, by circumcising the child, show that they believe God's promise to Abraham. There's both a practical and a spiritual point. The practical point is that by circumcision, God spares the line from disease and defilement. And from a health point of view, we all know that circumcision is definitely a key in terms of avoiding cancer of the cervix. Jewish women, that's practically unheard of and unknown in Jewish women. God was preserving his line so that the Messiah would come forth from that line. But the spiritual truth of that is demonstrating the faith of the parents in what God told them to do, and that they believe that through Abraham the seed Messiah would come. What Stephen is saying to the Jewish leaders is, as he said in verse 51, you are uncircumcised in heart. You circumcise your kids, but you don't even believe what God said to Abraham that he would bring the Messiah, but instead you took him out to the place of the skull and you crucified him. What an argument. You have resisted the Holy Spirit. You went through the motions, you circumcised your kids, but in your heart you are not right with God, because it did not bring you to obedience to the Messiah, but instead you crucified him. What a powerful argument. It reminds me that it's easy for us to resist the Holy Spirit, to not obey God, but to resist him, just as our fathers did. Now the real proof of that, hurry to verse 9, the real proof of that in Stephen's message is the plot against Joseph, which came from the 12 heads of the 12 tribes. Look, please, at verse 9. The patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt. From verse 9 to verse 16, what Stephen is saying is, I'll give you an example of what you're doing now. The 12 heads of the 12 tribes, instead of obeying God, instead of trusting his plan, took matters into their own hands, and because of their own jealousy of Joseph, they tried to kill him and eventually sold him into slavery to Egypt. You see, that point illustrated the main point of Stephen's sermon, because they were jealous. We know the Sanhedrin was jealous of Jesus, because the Bible says they started to plot to kill him when they saw how all the crowds were surrounding him and giving heed to what he was saying. The jealousy of the Sanhedrin was against Jesus, and the jealousy of the 12 heads of the 12 tribes was against Joseph. What a fantastic point. But Stephen goes on to say that it simply demonstrated the faithfulness of God. God will never leave us. Verse 9 says, God was with Joseph and rescued him and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh over all of Egypt. You know, sometimes you and I get in tight spots and places of criticism and pressure and tests, and we're tempted to disobey God. We're tempted not to stand true to what we believe God has said. And we're tempted because of the pressures around us. It's interesting to me that no matter what the pressures were to Joseph, no matter how he was misrepresented and slandered and falsely accused, yet the Bible says very point blank that God was with him. Many of us fold under the pressure of the society around us. But God will be faithful to you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. He will be with you always. And though 1,000 people say you're wrong and will criticize and attack you, you must recognize that God is with you, just as he was with Joseph. The Sanhedrin were jealous, and they crucified Jesus, and they're now going to kill Stephen because they can't stand what he is accusing them of. But it was true. They were resisting the Holy Spirit of God, and it's evident in their jealousy for Joseph himself. But God was accomplishing his wonderful plan also, according to this passage, because a great famine happened in the land of Canaan, and it brought Jacob and his family down to Egypt, where Joseph, who had been storing away grain, could take care of his own family. And in that crucial moment when Joseph broke down and cried and revealed himself to his brothers, and when they were fearing for his life, because Joseph now could easily put them away, yet there was no revenge in his heart. Instead, the Bible says in Genesis chapter 50, verse 19 and 20, that Joseph spoke kindly to his brothers and encouraged them and said this, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." When I read that statement and I looked at what Stephen was saying, I realized what our problem is when we resist the Holy Spirit. When we get into difficult spots and we get in difficult times and the pressure increases and the trials get greater, instead of standing true to the Lord, instead of leaving matters in His hands, instead of recognizing that God ultimately will solve the problem, we try to take it into our own hands like the brothers of Joseph did. And we resist the Holy Spirit of God. They did not listen to Stephen. They took him out. And they killed him. May it not be true of us. Some of us here may have been told the message about Jesus Christ and that He can save the heart. That He's the only one who can forgive your sins. He's the only one who can give you everlasting life. You're now accountable for what you hear. Do not be stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart. You say, but I've got to know more. You must obey God even when you don't understand it. But the circumstances don't seem, no matter what they are, you have to trust God and believe God and place your hand in His and say, I know that God will never leave me nor forsake me. He'll never desert me. And I encourage you, if you're vacillating right now in your own commitment to Christ and you're not sure where you stand, that you obey God, you trust Him, you believe in Him, no matter what you're going through now. I have a feeling that many of us as believers readily identify with this. It is so easy to resist the Holy Spirit. It is so easy to have the attitudes of the fathers of Israel toward Joseph himself. But we must recognize that no matter what the trial, what the affliction, no matter what the heartache, what the burden we're going through, God has promised to be with us. He will never leave us nor forsake us. God was with Joseph. He took care of him, and He'll take care of you and me also. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your wonderful word. We thank You, Lord, for this great message of Stephen, the example of Stephen, that even in the midst of that hostility and resistance to the gospel, he took a stand for You and boldly proclaimed the message of God. Father, I would pray that anyone here in this audience who's been resisting the Holy Spirit and not responding to God, putting off what they know they should do, God, help them by Your Spirit right now to make that decision they know they should make. I pray for those here in our meeting that have never come to place their faith in Jesus Christ. God, help them now in this moment to turn to You before it's too late. We confess, Lord, we do not understand everything You've said, but You require of us to obey You, even when we don't know how it's going to turn out. You tell us that all the great people of faith in the Bible, though they did not receive the promises, they did not waver. They trust the God who had promised it to them. And I pray, Lord, that You teach us to do the same. I pray for those who have believed in their hearts that Jesus is Lord, but have never openly confessed You as Savior. God, encourage them to take a stand boldly for You. And I pray for all the believers. God, You're able to deal with us. There are all kinds of problems in our midst, but You're able, Lord, to deal with it. I pray if any of us are resisting the Holy Spirit in any of our attitudes, oh God, that You'd convict us right now by Your Spirit and bring us to repentance. God, You're able to do that. And we thank You in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.